The book of Proverbs, chapter 29. We may think these proverbs go on almost interminably, but this, in fact, is the last chapter of individualized saying. But to the end, of course, they drive home the truths of justice and mercy with divine persistency. Verse 1 seems to contain a final warning to the stiff-necked that their apparent well-being is an illusion, for the sword of Damocles is poised over their heads, although they don't know it or refuse to see it, and it is ready to fall to their complete destruction, as the word says. We had this in our very first chapter, verses 24 to 33, as we have the same idea in Jeremiah 19:10 and 11, with, you may remember, its vivid picture of the pitcher, which stands for sinful Israel, being suddenly smashed, pointing, of course, the same warning lesson of judgment to come for the unrepentant. The inexorableness of God's justice, however slowly and quietly he builds it up to its climax, is something we should never, never doubt. The poet, you remember, says, "The mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exact he grinds all." We had the sentiments of verse 2 in our last chapter, 28:12. And again we have them at verse 16 of this chapter, with both the negative and positive sides telling their own tales. And this is not unrelated to verse 3 of our chapter, the relation between joy and wisdom being particularly close. The counterfeit for joy today, you know what that is? It's clattering noise and jumping jack excitement, which must be very tiring for those who see their religion as a perpetual carnival, like a continuously blaring radio or television. See people on the streets with their ears full of it, with their earplugs in. They must know nothing of real peace and quiet. And it cuts them off, of course, from what is going on around them. Do they fall asleep with it on and wake to its din? There's something, you see, about the word joy which suggests not only pleasure controlled. Very important idea. How important. Not only pleasure controlled, but even somewhat inward and hidden, almost private. It is almost too personal to share. Generally, joy, it's so inward. Does that ring a bell with you? Verse 4a is in keeping with this, although it switches from the personal to the national, and ties in with verse 14, although verse 4c second line illustrates what we constantly hear of the countries of Africa where bribery and corruption are rife. But of course we don't need to go to Africa for that, as the present state of Italy shows, nor is it unknown nearer home. But justice must include the punitive as well as the merciful. You may have read what the Lord Chancellor had said in an interview recently. Listen to this. Punishment is part of Christian theology. Now don't forget that one. Punishment, he said. And he's a very mild man, is our Lord Chancellor, gracious soul and humble as he is. Punishment is part of Christian theology. The poor must not get off, and the rich must not be more hardly dealt with on account of their legitimate wealth. Justice must be fair and equal. Verse 5 links with chapter 28, verse 23. We only need to ask what all the flattery is in aid of, to realize that it is an invitation to bestow favors. I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. And woe betide you if you don't. Ah, but verse 6 says that such calculation not only seeks to entrap its neighbor, but also ensnares itself. This is what sin of any order does. It drives us further and further into the meshes of sin and evil, like a wriggling fish in the net. And to borrow gospel language, we don't come out until we've paid the uttermost farthing. On the other hand, the second line of 6 is glorious. The righteous, you see, don't need long memories or to keep meticulous accounts of what they may have lyingly said to be sure of being consistent. Those who speak the truth can be truly careless in the best sense, and like the happy bird fly free to dart and soar to its heart's content. Excuse me. There is nothing like a carefree spirit. For one thing, it is free to shoulder the burdens of others and to concentrate on their woes to help them and comfort them. What did we sing this evening? A heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. As verse 7 says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, whereas the wicked have no such thought of any but themselves and their accomplices. We have seen that in the so-called help great communist nations have given to smaller peoples, Cuba, and the African and third world countries. There was never any question of genuine compassion about it, although it might have professed it in the interest of publicity, but always seeking political or military advantage. That, in fact, because they were only seeking to help themselves, to gain influence and power over others. Not unknown in the West, too. They hadn't even compassion on their own poor, let alone on that of other countries. natural disasters like earthquakes or floods or tornadoes, and the havoc they caused left them cold time after time when the whole world would rush to help where there was an earthquake. Moscow would do nothing. Nothing. They did not care, unless it was within the Soviet Union. There's no advantage to them, you see, in succoring distressed people. Leave them alone. Why, the heartless, old, wicked Stalin had not the slightest care, even for his own daughter Svetlana. I wonder where she is, poor girl, now. That told its own story. And contrast that with Job's testimony. I'm going to read from Job 29 and 12. Listen to Job's testimony. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him, the man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. This is Job. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. And James, the letter of James 3 and 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, and the word wisdom here is in quotes, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Listen to this. He sums up this passage, does James, our Lord's brother, by saying, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, that applies to verse 8, you see, doesn't it? And see verse 9 with this disdainful spirit. Such people are simply possessed of the devil, blind to what is good, with no possibility of appeal to them. For as verse 10 says, their implacability is of the nature of hatred of all that is good. They truly belong to the enemy's camp. Derek Kidner gives the example of Jezebel with Elijah, you see. And then there's our Lord. Let me turn to what he says. John 15 and 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, he says. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Is that bringing light to some young mind tonight? Remember the words I spoke to you, says Jesus. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. That is the Father in heaven. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. That particular sin, at any rate, you see. Now, however, they have no excuse. No excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. Oh, Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69:4 says, they hated me without reason. But at verse 11, look at the good side for a change. The wise man keeps himself under control. It is suggested, you know, in the commentaries that keeps himself under control should read more strongly, like Jesus stilling the storm on the lake, and that perhaps that suggests the storms of demonic passion which Satan would seek to stir in the wise man when he catches him off guard, and which the wise man must resist and subdue, knowing the horrid origin and dastardly purpose of Satan's attack upon him. Verse 12 reminds us of verse 5 and of 28:23 on flattery, you remember. This time it is on the side of the one flattered, such as the ruler. If the ruler is so keen on hearing his sycophantic underlings saying nice things to him and about him, whether true or false, that will simply encourage him to live an absolutely double life of sheer hypocrisy and deceit. That ruler is piling up trouble for himself. His reign will be short-lived. He's living in the world of make-believe, and the bubble will soon burst in a world of so much hatred and competition, treachery and sedition as this world is. But here's a lovely one, verse 13. God's mercy to the bad, which should inspire us to be merciful to the bad. But not, of course, in the sense of ruling out justice, but rather in the sense of mercy triumphing over justice, as we have it in James 2 and 13. Mercy triumphing over justice. And the best word in this, of course, is said by our Lord in Matthew 5:44-45, remembering that ultimate justice in the sense of vengeance belongs to the Lord only. Romans 12 and 19. We scarcely looked at that under verse 4, and now we have it under verse 14. And now verse 15 must be one of the most unpopular sayings in the world today, except to those who revolt against the shocking lenience of authority at the wrongdoings of the wicked. I suppose you know the reason why so much idealistic tosh has been poured out of the prospects of attaining one kind of utopia or another for mankind, is that few accept any more the truth about the fallenness of man. They all seem to believe in his progressive improvement by his own efforts, by the mere advance of time. And to such an extent, indeed, that as man seems to get more wicked and violent, and I was saying this 11 years ago on this chapter, society becomes more inanely and stupidly optimistic about its future, and nothing will disabuse it about the sheer increase in the wickedness of man, because Satan is naturally becoming more desperate. Did you know that? He is bound to become more desperate. That's why the wickedness in the world will increase. I said then, that is 11 years ago, and it is truer today, that it would come to such a pass that man would destroy himself or be forced to change his mind about putting down evil. But doubtless, God will step in before that takes place. After all, the Lord is still in control. And surely he won't allow the world of mankind to destroy itself. Never. Is it not he, the Lord of glory himself, who is going to do the destroying one day when the time comes? Well, he said so, and he will. But do you know that if some lawless families saw the sweet and beautiful peace which prevails and reigns in some Christian households compared with the constant raging storms in their own households? When you hear of broken marriages, can you imagine what lies behind it? Even the broken marriage of the little boy that was killed by the bomb. How infinitely sad. Can you imagine the storms that lay behind that? But I'm saying here that if lawless families knew the beautiful peace that reigns in Christian households, not perfectly, but beautifully, they wouldn't believe it, but they would think that it was some kind of hypocrisy put on for effect. Well, it could be, but not forever. One gets tired of play-acting even before an audience, and eventually one wants to be real. And if such people were told that such family sweetness was all due to grace ruling with a firm hand, I'll say that again, was all due to grace ruling with a firm hand, they simply would not know how to take it or what to make of it at all. It's a foreign world, an alien world to the strife-ridden of this world. Well, look at the behavior of our children in church. They're not perfect. But sometimes I think they're pretty near it. Even the tiny ones. It's not always understood, you know, especially by visitors from different sorts of Christian fellowships, that the reason for the nursery in the church hall is that little ones who are not able to understand or profit from what is going on in church should not be allowed to disturb our worship and distract our thoughts. Everyone doesn't agree with this, but why should one little mite upset 200 people or more needlessly when we are concentrating and the most important things in life? It's not reasonable. I do deeply appreciate mothers who are sensitive to this. I've been reading, I made the Sunday after my 80th birthday, 70th, when a number of people noted that our teenagers sitting in the choir pews that evening behaved with perfect decorum and were very well groomed. A young minister wrote me after that evening to say, "All you have been saying for decades about bringing up children was summed up in the sight of these young people." That was 11 years ago. I hope it will just be as true of the next generation. But of course we mustn't be conceited. Verse 17 says something the same as the first line of verse 15. Let's skip verse 18 just now and come back to it. There's a connection between verses 19 and 21. Verse 19 reminds us that true authority in the affairs of man, now I mean by that out with the law courts where judges and magistrates are dealing only with what is laid down and legislated for them upon which to pronounce, what the law says in fact. I say, verse 19 reminds us that true authority in the affairs of men is not only a matter of words, and indeed of that which is laid down, but has to do with force of personality informed by right words. Take preaching, for example. Some men are concerned only with saying the right words, but they need to be said by a personality which is so convinced of their truth that he gets at least warmed up to it and even sometimes het up. The word must become flesh, palpitating and pulsating flesh, with all the dangers, of course, of that. It has all to do with relationships, isn't it? That's why you listen to me, because we have developed a relationship together. That's so even with the infants. They are disposed to listen to me, within their ability, of course, because they respect, not to say love, their minister, because they know that he respects and loves them. Nor do we pamper them, verse 21, any more than we would our servants if we had any. For that would lead them to become pert, a good word which Kidner uses here. This is what is wrong with a great many youngsters today, cheeky little brats, which I think on the whole we are delivered from successfully here and in our homes, and are saved from the insolence and the brazen cheek of mere babes who show absolutely no respect for their elders, or indeed for anyone or anything. There was a picture in the local newspaper this week of two teenagers who had tortured an old woman, raped and murdered her. And during the court case of 3 weeks, they sat and sniggered. And afterwards, one of them left the court smirking and tossing a piece of paper in the air. And they killed the old woman brutally. They should have been instantly flogged, if not taken out and hanged. The poor woman. There's no justice. There's no justice. The Methodist church across the road from where the lady lived was her life. One of the youths of 17 delivered milk to her and knew she didn't lock her door. After an evening's drinking, the pair went to steal her savings, and her battered and bloody body was found by horrified parishioners when she did not arrive for morning service. It's incredible. Is there any punishment to fit such a terrible crime as that? They ought not to be allowed to live. Indeed, if there was such a thing as remorse, let alone repentance, they should have wanted to die of shame when they had sobered up and come to their senses and knew what they had done. How the court suffered such insolence. The weakness of the law today and justice. Verse 23 is so true and clear that no comment is needed beyond to commend such humility as we find there. And as for verse 24, it is clear that the accomplice of a thief simply sells himself to the wicked one, and should therefore bear the shackles he puts round his own neck. But verse 25 is magnificent. If God be for us, who can be against us? I love the verse of the hymn, you know, which says, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." That's a sweet pillow to rest on, isn't it? Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Trust in the Lord, and let the world outside rage on. Those of us who have been through Christian conflict and warfare can testify to the safety and security that is found in putting one's trust in the Lord in the midst of battles. The stories I could tell of battles and the office bearers' meetings here of the first 10 years of the ministry. How marvelously God upheld before fierce opposition. Verse 26 is on similar lines, which leaves verse 27 with its two diametrically opposed worlds of good and evil, with the great gulf fixed between them. However, in this murky world, pure white and jet black normally shade into every conceivable shade of grey. Ultimately, there will be no grey. This, you know, is a wonderful and, in a sense, a stark and frightening thing for fallen creatures in a fallen world to think about. And yet our faith proclaims that there is a black and there is a white, and eventually never the twain will meet, with a great gulf fixed by God. There will be in God's reconstituted universe only that which is of God, and that which is against him will be banished to its own place. That's the end. That's the endless end of the world. That's what we're coming to. That's absolutely inevitable. And that ultimate solution to all evil and good is being wrought out in God's world every day. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are part of that and belong, don't we, to his side of it. We are on the right side of the great divide, aren't we? The world doesn't know it, can't stand to know it now. But we know that there is a hell to shun as well as a heaven to gain. But back to verse 18. The Authorized Version has vision, whereas the New International Version has revelation. But it is, of course, prophetic vision which is in view in this famous verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, as I said during the reading, there are many translations of perish, such as run wild, or like the New International Version, cast off restraint, even let their hair down, or break loose. But put in plain terms, and supported by the second line of the proverb about keeping the law, it is the increasing absence of moral and spiritual light which is making society so lawless, and the young so lawless. And because without the exercise of punitive justice, punitive justice, the people are running wild. And we shall hear of ever more monstrous horrors perpetrated by crazed creatures. Wait and see. Perhaps tomorrow morning's paper will have something more shocking than we've ever read before. I shouldn't be surprised. These youngsters. We have worse to see yet, I believe, before men in authority begin to think of returning to punitive justice and to the discipline enjoined in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But to end on a happier note as we draw near to the Lord's table, we know that where there is a keeping of the law of God, a keeping of it which is informed and inspired by God's gracious law of love, the law is not irksome at all. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden light. That's what gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says. And Paul tells Timothy that the law is good if it is used properly, which the Jews did not do, nor do legalists use the law properly. The law, properly speaking, is the law of love, which includes and embraces all discipline, correction, and chastisement too. And as that passage in Hebrews 12 says, quoting Solomon in Proverbs, it is love which disciplines, not hate, or contempt, or cruelty, but love which disciplines. And that, you see, is a great part of the insight, the vision, the revelation which blesses people and communities informed by it, when the opposite is simply people running wild. So, how wonderfully the law and the gospel, law and grace, hold together. I think some of the silliest things in the world are said about dividing the Bible and taking the New Testament and leaving the Old. What foolish things so-called learned and prominent people say about that. Law and grace, grace, law, grace. There it is, law sandwiched between the grace of God's promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise in the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's it, grace, law, grace. I think it is marvelous. And to see the integral connection working itself out in each other's lives, and in each other's families, and in each other's businesses and churches, is the one hope of peace and true prosperity in our nation and in the world today. Pray for the peace of our heavenly Jerusalem on earth. Our heavenly Jerusalem on earth is the church. Pray for the peace of our own Jerusalem. They shall prosper, says the psalmist. Wait and see. Wait and see. They shall prosper who love thee.